Invite you to open your Bibles to the New Testament letter of Paul to the Philippians. We'll be reading chapter 1, the second half of verse 18 through verse 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is God's word.
Amen. Several weeks before Dr. Andrew Chung, a beloved physician and elder of this church, passed away. Several weeks before he passed away, he was taken to Northwestern Hospital to have a stent cleared of a blockage. And the procedure was invasive. And after some time, the surgeon came to the family and said that he wasn't able to go on because there was too much bleeding. And he told the family, you'd better get the rest of the family here because he may not make it through the night. And so all the children were rushed to Andrew's bedside, where they gathered weeping and prepared to say their goodbyes. Well, Andrew had just come out of the anesthetic and he was in intense pain and unable to speak. But he could see his family's distress, and seeing their distress, he made a curious motion with his finger, which they finally understood that he was asking for something to write with, and so they gave him a pencil and a pad of paper from Northwestern Memorial Hospital. And of late, he had been so sick, he'd not been able to write in a straight line. But now, very slowly and with intense deliberation, he wrote 12 words in a single column, one word on top of the other. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then he anchored that column with the word hallelujah. And the writing of hallelujah took him a full minute as he made sure he got it correctly. Always the careful surgeon. And then he spoke. He hadn't been able to speak, but he spoke and he said, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And so his soul's spontaneous last will and testament was, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Hallelujah! Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Now, those beautiful words, of course, were not original with him. They're original with the Apostle Paul, who had penned them when he was in very difficult circumstances himself in prison in Rome. In fact, when Paul wrote them, he even alluded to the possibility of his own death. Right here in this book in 2:17. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So what had happened is Andrew Chung had reached back to the Apostles Paul's victorious declaration, which was given midst a world which was ostensibly falling apart. And Dr. Chung's subscript, "Hallelujah," means "Praise the Lord." It amounted to the careful signature of his soul's submission to the will of God. So there we have it. And this famous aphorism, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," is perhaps the most quoted in all the book of Philippians, and it is the spiritual center of this paragraph, which has to do with confidence. So everything kind of is glued together by that, this joyous confidence in God. And it is my prayer for myself, it is a prayer for you, that I will further take this to ground my soul in the realities and then to spike my confidence and your confidence in Christ through the difficulties of life. Now, as you take up this section this morning, you'll note that when he ended the previous paragraph, he did it on a note of joy, verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice," as he reviews his life. But now as he takes up this section and looks to the future, he makes a remarkable declaration of joy-filled confidence in his deliverance. Yes, he says, "I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, this remarkable assertion that Paul gives, he's not talking about his immediate deliverance. He's talking about, or his physical deliverance. He's talking about his ultimate spiritual deliverance, because the word that's used there for deliverance, soterion, is generally translated salvation. And so what he's talking about, "I know that this will work out for my final deliverance in the judgment, that I will stand vindicated." And he was confident of that, whatever would happen. That same confidence was typical of his soul. In fact, when he was in jail in Rome, and he's writing to Timothy, and I'm quoting 2 Timothy 4:18, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Ultimate. So Paul is entirely confident of his ultimate deliverance. But what you want to see is that there is not an ounce of self-confidence here. There is not an ounce of self-reliance here, that he has self-contained spiritual resources. Because you'll note that his confidence and deliverance rested upon the prayers of the Philippians, which would bring on a supply of the Spirit of Christ. That's where his confidence lay. Again, you look at those verses, verse 19. "And I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So you see their prayers. And that word "help" should more accurately read "supply." Or should read "the supply of the Spirit himself." So that their prayers will bring an added supply of the Spirit. You have to say, how is that? I mean, after all, Paul is already indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as are all believers. He says in Romans 8, 9, "Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of God does not belong to him." So Paul had the Spirit. And moreover, Paul and all believers have all the Spirit all the time. So what's going on here? Well, there are apparently times when believers experience more of the Spirit's fullness and power, though they have all the Spirit. And if you go through the book of Acts, you'll see this. You'll see it in these dramatic times of great need. For instance, in 4:9, as the Apostle Peter stood before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, definitely a heart-pumping time, you read that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I already had the Holy Spirit, but he's filled. A greater supply. And when the apostles were released by the Sanhedrin, we read, this is 431, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Chapter 7, prior to Stephen's stoning, a great need there for him to stand tall, to speak the word. And you read in 755, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Later, when Paul confronted Elymas, the magician, he's confronted with evil. Paul, it says, 13:9, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And lastly, Paul and Barnabas were driven from Pisidian to Antioch. We read that when that happened, those left behind of them, 13:52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So we see that the book of Acts repeatedly says and demonstrates there are times when special supplies come of the Holy Spirit. And as Paul sat in Roman custody, he was confident that as the Philippians prayed, fresh supplies of the Spirit of Jesus Christ would be poured out of his heart, empowering him to do what he had to do and to stand tall. He knew that his converts in Philippi, his Tolkien-esque fellowship of the gospel, that they would pray for him. So he naturally solicited their prayers, and with that, he has a great confidence. It is a Job-like confidence. In fact, this declaration that he makes, this will turn out for my deliverance, is a conscious echo of Job amidst his troubles when he said, even this will turn out for my deliverance. So there is massive confidence by Paul here, but not a hint of self-confidence, not a hint of self-reliance. His dependence is on the prayers of his friends who will then give a fresh supply of the Spirit, that they could actually increase Paul's supply of the Holy Spirit, give him fresh fillings to meet each challenge. You know, it's the same today. It hasn't changed. We need to practice this on each other, especially those that are in challenges. I think of the couple that I prayed for this morning. I didn't use their last name, who are in a very difficult part of the world, which has been devastated. And in the midst of this devastation in their own town, people murdering one another. We need to pray for this couple, for fresh supplies of the Spirit, that they can stand, that our prayers can do this for each other. Well, Paul is confident in his ultimate deliverance, and that is also, he's also confident that whatever happens to him, Christ is going to be honored. And you see that in verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be at all shamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You may not see it here, but you will in a moment, that Paul's confidence absolutely pulsates here. And you have to look at these words, eager expectation and hope. To understand it, you have to set aside your normal understanding of the English word hope. When we say hope in English, it's sort of, you cross your fingers and you say, I hope the Bears will beat the 49ers. You don't know it, but you hope it. Or let's hope it won't rain today. Well, we hope it doesn't. But biblical hope, the word hope in the Bible brims with certainty because it's based on the fact that God is God and has underwritten the future. So hope radiates with confidence. You might say, my confident hope. And this confident biblical hope is coupled with eager expectation, which appears only here in Romans 8:17. And in Romans 8:17, when it's used as eager expectation or eager longing, it's creation waiting for God, like creation standing on its tiptoes. So when Paul says it is my eager expectation and hope, he refers to intense expectation and confidence that is sure to happen. There is breathless, confident certitude. That's what he says. And his confidence is he won't be ashamed, because the gospel wouldn't be thwarted by whatever happened to him. In fact, his confident, breathless expectation is that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That is what I confidently and eagerly expect, whatever happens to me. That is what I expect. In a sense, he says, my body will be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed. I don't know how it'll be, but that's where it'll be. I mean, this driving confidence that God will be honored. Here is a veteran of hundreds of stripes, of 1,000 betrayals and indignities. He doesn't know what's before him. He doesn't know what pain. He doesn't know what humiliation. But he is confident that Christ will be glorified. No fear. Eager confidence. This is an astonishing thing. But it is ramping up, because it ramps up to that triumphant aphorism, a proverb for the church universal, a testament and ideal for every believing soul: for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, when you study this, the commentators will tell you that when that was first read to the Philippians, it must have been stunning. And the reason they say this is, first of all, the parallelism of the statement, which you can hear in English, plus tonal assonance in Greek, how it sounded on the ear, and the compactness of a verbless Greek sentence. For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. That's how it says. Now, how could Paul say, for me to live, Christ? Several reasons. At the deepest level, it is because Christ is in Paul and Paul is in Christ. This is probably used, it is used more in the New Testament to explain that relationship, being in Christ and Christ in us. He is actually in Christ. In fact, the classic explanation of being in Christ is also sort of atomic in itself. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The sense is explosive. If anyone in Christ, new creation. That's how that is said. So the miracle of this inness with the divine Christ lay at the root of Paul's astonishing confidence, for me to live, Christ. But along with this, not just the fact that he is in Christ, but along with this is that he's taken up his cross. I mean, when you say, for me to live, Christ, you're not talking about some sentimental walk or triumphalism. You're talking about taking up the cross. Paul said this famous statement in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Nothing sentimental here. It's the cross. He's in Christ. He's taken up the cross. That's why he can say, for me to live, Christ. And then the fact is that Christ then becomes the conscious center of everything. A Christ-centered ministry, a Christ-powered ministry, a Christ-exalting ministry. Paul would have loved and lauded the statement of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who is the father of German missions, Protestant evangelical missions. Zinzendorf said, I have but one enthusiasm. It is he, only he. I mean, you see it again in Paul. Look over at 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts and words and doing, all my days and all my hours. For me to live is Christ. That's what he says. And when he says it with such confidence, then he is prepared for the second half, and to die is gain. Now, the significance of his saying to die is gain is it would bring an expansion of his life in Christ. He's already in Christ, so his life would expand. It's like John says in 1 John 3:2, we know that when he appears, that is Jesus, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So he knows an expansion of that life. Paul's death would also mean that his righteousness in Christ would have its full effect. He knew that in this world, that while he was justified, he was at the same time a sinner, just like Martin Luther knew it. But the full blossom of justification would take place. Such gain. And then in a world where he experienced trauma upon trauma, when death came, there'd be no mourning, no crying, no pain anymore. The former things had passed away, and life with God would be all pleasure. You see, with God, there is no pursuit of pleasure. There are no hedonists, because it's all pleasure. Such gain. So he would have the life of Christ, wholly be righteous, and endless pleasure. Now the clarity and the absolute sanity of Paul's confident words, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, shows up the shallow tragedy of so many in Paul's day and in ours. He does it ever. Among the ruins of ancient Carthage, there is an inscription carved by a Roman soldier. Now, you can read its Latin version today. And this is what he wrote. To laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game, that is life. For me to live is to hunt. For me to live is to bathe. For me to live is to game, to party. And I have to end it with Looney Tunes. That's all, folks. You see, today it's the same, because if many have to fill in that blank, for me to live is, they will fill it with anything but Christ. You know, if I know what's on the front of the tabloids and the People magazines, then I know for many in a certain part of culture, for me to live is to fornicate. Or for me to live is to accumulate. Or for me to live is to dine well. And then getting down to where we live, so I leave no one out, for me to live is to golf. For me to live is to garden. For me to live is to travel. For me to live is HGTV. For me to live is to ski. For me to live is to shop till I drop. Now everyone's mad. Here's the whole point. If this be our life, if that is our life, then death is a loss of everything. It's gone. When Queen Elizabeth I, the idol of Europe, lay dying, she was the leader in fashion. She's the one that everyone looked to. She turned to her lady-in-waiting and she said, "Oh my God, it's over. I have come to the end of it. The end. And then her eyes went hollow. But with Dr. Andrew Chung came to the end, he took that pencil in Northwestern Hospital and wrote in a straight line from top to bottom, "For to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain." A full minute writing "Hallelujah" across the bottom. And then he said, "Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed Such was his confidence. And now, Andrew Chong lives in eternal gain. Well, this is a stunning thing that Paul says, this aphorism. And after giving this aphorism, Paul then pauses to talk to himself. And he knowingly invites the Philippians to witness his inner deliberation. So he debates for their benefit whether he should die or live, as if we're up to him. Verses 22 through 24. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary in your account. For Paul, then, death is the glorious possession of Christ, and life is a glorious bearing of fruit. Some choice. He's literally torn between the two. He's pressed in, squeezed by the two. He doesn't know what he's going to choose. But the pleasant thoughts of death tip the scales in verse 23. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Now, Paul's confidence about the delight of death is unbounded. Unbounded confidence in the delights of death. And the word that he uses for depart is an inviting metaphor. This is the picture. A ship is in harbor. It's at the pier. The tide begins to rise. The moorings are cast off. The anchor is weighed. The sails are hoisted. And the ship sails out to sea, to home. That's the great image that Lewis used in Chronicles of Narnia. In more modern terms, I imagine this gentle transition from here to there when Barbara and I took a train from Interlaken, Switzerland to Domodossola, Italy. And after a brief got out of the station, a brief glimpse of the Swiss countryside, our train then hurtled into a dark tunnel, which we went through for a few minutes. And then we burst into the sunshine of Domodossola, Italy. Nice, easy transition from one place to another. And Paul passionately longed to be able to pull out of the station and be in the light of Christ's presence because his citizenship was already there. He longed for the far better. You remember it tells us at the end of 2 Corinthians, he's caught up in the third heaven, into paradise. He's seen the presence of both of God. He's seen the souls that departed waiting for the resurrection. He's heard words that he is forbidden to utter. I mean, he knows that it's far better. So for Paul, death would be far better than anything that could happen to him. He couldn't imagine anything better. And that death for the Christian is always far better. I want to say that the death for the Christian is always far better because some of us this year are going to experience that in our family or with someone close to us, that death for the believer is always far better. And it is far better when you're 9 months old or 9 years old or 99 years old. It is always far better. And for this man who had been beaten with hundreds of stripes and had 1,000 indignities and abuses and been left for dead and is now in prison in Rome, he can't imagine anything far better. In fact, he says it again in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. He tells Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come." Same word. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not to me only, but also for all who have loved his appearing." Such confident longing. In all of this, though, Paul's not into himself. He's not into instant gratification. What he's into is others. So he concludes amiably, verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, what grips us here is that Paul's deep longing for heaven and the face of Christ. He can't wait to get to the third heaven, to paradise. That his longing, this longing, is subordinated to what is best for others. He's not only a gospel man first, he is an other man first. Every major feature of his life, his physical comfort, his opinions, his position, are all subordinated to this. And he's actually modeling what he's going to call them to do. We're going to see it in a few weeks in the second chapter, verse 4, where he says, let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Christ was more important to him than life of itself, and others more important to him than being with Christ. And we need to hear this in this culture today, which says that I've got to consider me first, that basically considers it a moral obligation to consider your well-being first, to think about me, to put me number one. They arrogate self-fulfillment to an entitlement. To an entitlement. We need to hear this because the Christian way is completely opposite to the world. It's others. Now, the realization that remaining alive for the present, though, was more important than his ultimate desire gives Paul the confidence that he's going to live beyond this imprisonment. It's not a word from God necessarily, but he senses it, and so he says in verses 25 and 26, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. No divine word, but he just senses that he'll be there because they need him. But note that in this verse there is the joyous sound of joy, the fourth sounding. In fact, this section of Scripture we looked at has joy at the beginning, joy at the end. It's joyous confidence. The thing that informs this whole text is his epigram. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know what would be a great thing if we would invite that epigram, those words, to detonate in our souls. To say slowly, as Dr. Chong stacked them vertically for his family, for, to, me, to, live, is, Christ. Can we say it? Do you know him? Is he in us? Have you taken up your cross? Then we can say from our hearts, for me to live is Christ. And if we can say that, then we can confidently embrace the five-word result. And to die is gain. And if we can do that, then we can joyously write right across our souls, hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Father, to come to the end of life and say, oh my God, it's all over. And know that it is. And that everything is lost is a tragedy that's eternal. Oh God, work by the work of your Spirit, the work of your Spirit in our hearts, that Christ is in us and we are in him and that we live for him and we can say, for me to live is Christ. and to die is gain. Well, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.